Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during this time to hear what your questions may be about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about those questions if you call in. You can call if you have a different viewpoint than the host and would like to balance comment and discuss another outlook on things. Feel free to do that as well. We have an hour together, and that might sound like a long time, but it really isn't. It goes by very quickly. So let me encourage you to call as early as you can to get in line to be on the program. By the way, if you call right now, you won't be getting in a very long line. We've just got one of our lines occupied now, and there's others available. So you can call me here at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And by the way, I'm broadcasting today from Arizona, which I have never done before. Although I live not too far from Arizona, I just have never had occasion to come to Arizona and do a broadcast. I'm enjoying the hospitality of Ed and Bonnie Hensley and a longtime supporter of the minister of this ministry, their son Fred Hensley and his wife Monica, who are in Texas right now, not here. But I want to just thank them for opening up the facilities for us here to do this, because otherwise I'd be sitting in a car doing the show like I did this morning's program. Anyway, it's comfortable here, and I thank my hosts. And we're going to go to the phones right now and talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for calling, Steve. I have two questions. One question is, when Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even for them also who sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him?" That particular verse of scripture, what is Paul communicating to the believers in Thessalonica in that particular text?
Well, in my opinion, he's saying that those who have died, or he uses the euphemism of those who sleep in Jesus, but he means those who have died, who are Christians, they are with Christ now. And therefore, when he comes, he will bring them with him. To my mind, that would just mean that they'll be brought back with him when he comes to raise the dead. You see, we're not going to be living forever in heaven. In disembodied state, I believe that's what happens to us when we die. We leave our body and we go to dwell with God in heaven. But I believe that when Jesus comes back, he brings those spirits back with him, so that we get to, you know, live in our resurrected bodies, which is what Paul I think is talking there. So he says that those who sleep in Jesus, he means those who have died, Christians who have died. They are going to be coming back with him to rejoin him when he raises the dead. It's a few verses later in the same chapter that he says that when Jesus comes with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that'd be the bodies, of course. And so the bodies will rise when Jesus comes back. But the body comes back to life simply by having the spirit reunited with the body. And that spirit is in heaven as we await him. We await the end of the world. When we die, we go to heaven to wait for him there. And then when he comes, he resurrects the body.
Okay, got it. Exactly. That's the viewpoint that I was studying, and I came to that same conclusion. Now, the other question I'll let you go, that is, Steve, now, is it your studies that the gospel of Christ reached the continent of Africa before it went to Europe?
Well, it may have, yeah, because we know the Ethiopian eunuch was certainly from Africa, and he was evangelized, and he got saved in Acts chapter 8, and this would appear to be before the Apostle Paul ever was converted and before anyone evangelized the parts of Europe that Paul eventually went to. So, yeah, I would say that the gospel got to Africa before it got to Europe.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Everett, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call this number, 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. That's 844-484-5737. Bob from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've been listening to you for a while and gotten involved in listening to a lot of your tapes online or on your website, and it's really great.
Uh-huh.
I have a couple of quick questions here. One, I'm working on your, is there a worldwide tribulation predicted in scriptures? Happens to be the one I ended up printing out all the stuff from your website, which is great.
Uh-huh.
And on a note here, actually, I can just go straight to my question. In Daniel 9,
uh-huh.
verses 24, 27, the whole 70th week, I wrote this right down, hoping to get to you. What I said is the he in the first half of 27 the same as the he in the second half of 27?
I believe he is. Yes, I think the only he in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is a reference to the Messiah.
But what about let me open my Bible here.
Well, here's what it says. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So you're wondering about the two references to him. Or what is that last part?
Yeah, what the on the wing, the desolation. What is that referring to?
Well, I believe that it's saying that there's that abominations were coming upon Jerusalem. Well, I mean, they were like flying in like on wings, coming into Jerusalem through the corruption of the people and the priesthood and so forth. And therefore, the city and the sanctuary, the temple, were now desolate. Remember when Jesus walked out of the temple, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And so it talks about when there's going to be an abomination that comes and brings about this desolation, that is, renders it physically desolate. The temple was spiritually desolate, I'm sure, when Jesus announced your house is left to you desolate. But it became physically desolated and destroyed at the consummation of the 70 weeks, or at least the consummation of God's purpose for Israel, which was determined. It said that consummation would be poured out on the desolate. Now, some translations say on the desolator. And maybe that's what your translation says. It can go either way. In the Hebrew, some translations say this is going to be poured out on the desolate, which I believe would be a reference to Jerusalem, which is desolate, and the temple, which Jesus announced was desolate. Or on the desolator is another possible translation, in which case probably referring to the priesthood. The priesthood is that which desolated the temple. So the judgment is being poured out on Jerusalem. And, of course, we'd expect that because the 70 weeks, God said, are determined on Daniel's people and upon his city and so forth. So it would be apparent that it's referring, of course, to the city of Jerusalem.
Right. Well, what I'm going through is you've just opened up my mind, as you've said so many times, I just was raised. Been told, and that the whole tribulation thing and the pre-trib, and I didn't know I wouldn't stand on that, but you've just opened up my mind to look at other possibilities. I love how you just that's one thing I appreciate you very much is, hey, let's look and see what it says. I'm not always right, but do it for yourself.
Well, I'm getting the advantage of speaking to audiences that have largely been raised dispensational, like I was, and I, you know, I'm only bringing historic interpretations of the Bible back, but because we live at a time where people have been taught so, in my opinion, so mistakenly about it, it makes it sound like I'm very insightful and very radical and very innovative. But in fact, I'm just if I was teaching these same things 200 years ago, no one would think it was very insightful or new at all. It's what the church always taught.
Right. Okay, one other quick question I got asked, and I couldn't really answer it well. In Romans 1:28 on, he just talks about, furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, then they get turned over to a depraved mind. And he lists all these very evil, depraved, murder, strife, and everything else.
Yeah.
And then he throws in there, along with that, gossips, and they disobey their parents. And I lead groups and stuff about just growth groups about how God wants us to grow and use the body and everything else. And this gal, we were talking about just that, you know, you have to stand on your own theology just because your parents said it was so. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to discover for yourself what God's word said. But she read this and said, gosh, but if I disobey my parents, I'm thrown in there with everybody else. What do you think he's trying to say there about disobeying?
Well, people who are disobedient to their parents are simply people who are rebellious against their parents and won't, you know, they won't obey when they should. There's certainly nothing suggested here that having a disagreement with your parents is wrong. I mean, to obey them means that you respect their authority, and this would be especially for people who, you know, lived in their parents' home, children, like many teenagers, or actually, frankly, people up into their 30s are commonly living in their parents' homes now. But,
right,
you know,
right.
When, as long as your parents are taking care of you, they have authority, at least over the household. And when people are living on the, you know, generosity of their parents, and especially when they're little children, they are especially obligated
sure.
to obey their parents.
Sure.
Now, to say, but my parents taught me to believe such and such, and I don't believe that anymore. Well, that's not disobeying them. That's just disagreeing with them.
Yeah.
You can disobey authorities you can disagree with authorities without being a lawbreaker. So I don't see that as a – I don't see why she should be worried about that. We're not obligated to –
Well, she's an adult. Yeah, it's just the whole issue of what if my parents tell me something that I don't think is right to do? You know, it says you honor your parents, the Ten Commandments and all that. And
Well, the Bible also tells us that we're supposed to obey the civil authorities, but there's plenty of times when Christians have to disobey civil authorities – because they have to obey God rather than man. I mean,
right.
When God has spoken in his word, if your parents or your employer or the policeman or the president of the United States or the emperor of the world, if they tell you to do something different than what God said to do, well, you have to do what God said because God is above them. And he's above your parents, too. Now, people who are being disobedient right. to their parents, obviously this is suggesting that they are not respecting their parents' authority. But to say I have to obey God doesn't mean you're not respecting your parents' authority. It just means you have to obey God. Respecting your parents doesn't mean you do everything they say. But if you take a position that I'm not going to do anything my parents say because no one's going to tell me what to do,
that's
rebellion against parents, and that's what Paul's concerned about there.
Right. How about the issue of the culture during the time when the parents seem to have authority well on into adulthood as you as a child, and would that have anything to do with the times that this was written? Was it just a different time when parents were
even back then? There was never a time when a Christian was required to do anything his parents said, even if it was a wrong thing. Remember, Jesus said that if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. So obviously, although we do love and respect our parents, we're not supposed to love or respect them more than we love or respect God.
Right.
I mean,
but how about
when
all
God
those debatable
is...
things? It's not right or wrong. It's just, I choose not to do this. You want me to.
Well, if an adult is living independently of his parents,
right.
I can hardly imagine how his parents would expect to be able to give him orders about things. I mean,
well, I would
is she?
But some adult children are have parents that still think they ought to do what they're supposed to be doing, and they're hung up on it. That's what I was dealing with.
Well,
when it was lumped in with all these horrendous other kinds of words he uses there, it just made her. And I was just I said kind of what you said. But,
okay, well, let me just say this. The first place in the Bible that speaks about parents and children is in Genesis 2:27, and it says, "For this cause a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." A man is a part of his father's household, until such a time as he's no longer part of it. But there does come a time when he's not really, he's not under his father's headship, but he becomes the head of his own household. He leaves his father and mother and clings to a wife, starts a new family. Now, he still has to respect his parents, but that doesn't mean he has to do what they say. He's the head of a household now. His parents are not the head of his household. And likewise, a woman leaves her parents to be married. And this is something some people don't understand, because sometimes a woman will leave her parents and she'll still feel more loyal to her parents than to her husband if there's a disagreement among them, or vice versa. A husband may feel that way, may be more loyal to his parents than to his wife. This is, I think, a sin, because they have transferred. Even in a wedding, the bride's husband, or the bride's father, generally speaking, gives her away. That's part of the tradition of recognizing that she was his, in his household, until she got married. Now she belongs to somebody else, and so she's been given away to her husband. The new couple starts a new family unit, and the husband of the new family unit is the head of that. Now, the parents, you know, if the grandparents are not, or I should say, the parents of the adult couple, if those parents, you know, respect that, then there should never be any conflict. I mean, I just can't imagine my parents or any mature, sensible parents coming to an adult married man or woman and saying, you have to do what we want you to do. I guess maybe sometimes they do. I just haven't run into parents like that. But I know sometimes I've watched Everybody Loves Raymond, and his parents, his mother especially, seem to dominate him a great deal. Whenever I've seen that, I thought, why doesn't he just lock the door and not let her come in the house? Why doesn't he just say no? You know, this is what my wife and I want. But I guess there are families like that. It's hard for me to imagine, because I came from a very a non-dysfunctional family. My family was not dysfunctional. But no, it's very dysfunctional for parents to try to control their adult children. And the Bible is not saying that children who are adults have to continue to obey their parents. It's like, what, they're not supposed to grow up? You know, the parents who are trying to control adult children who don't live at home, and especially once they're part of another home, those parents are not functioning as parents anymore. They're just trying to be control freaks. All right, I've got to take some more calls here because my line's filled up. Let's talk to Jonathan from Santa Cruz. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a very broad stroke question, and then once I ask you, I'll take it off the air. My curiosity is, what is your assessment, if you've done research, your opinion on charismatic Christianity for the last 20 years that has birthed things like Bethel, IHOP, the Toronto Revival, Brownsville, Hillsong, Jesus Culture, in terms of one, doctrine, and then practice? I went online, but I can't find anything on your website. Maybe I missed it, but I was just very, very curious because I'm doing my own research, and I really appreciate your heart and who you are. So I just want to get your thoughts on that subject. So I'll go ahead and go offline so I can listen to you, okay?
Okay. Thank you, Jonathan. Okay. A lot of those groups that you mentioned, I think, are examples of charismatic movement, you know, unhinged. It's you know, it's like a door that's coming off the hinges. It's not attached to the door frame anymore. A door that's locked isn't going to move at all. A door on hinges can swing, but it stays attached to its door frame where it's supposed to be. It actually is more flexible than a door that's bolted shut. And I think charismatics are more flexible than many other types of people. They're more open to phenomena that a lot of the cessationist churches would simply not be open to. You know, obviously the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, healings, and things like that, prophecies. These are things that charismatic and Pentecostal churches are open to, and the cessationist churches, generally speaking, are not. So, I think that's a good thing for charismatics to be open to that stuff. However, I believe that all churches are supposed to be attached to the Bible in a way that it governs our movement. It governs where we're anchored, as it were. And so, you know, I was raised in a Baptist church that didn't believe in charismatic things. And then I came into a movement in the 70s at Calvary Chapel where they do believe in charismatic things, but they were very much controlled by the Bible. They really did not want the charismatic things to in any way dominate the lives of people. They wanted the truth of God's word to dominate them. And that's where my orientation is right now. I mean, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in prophecy and tongues and things like that. But I only believe in them as the Bible supports them. I don't believe in things that go further than that. And I think that charismatics, because they do believe in such things, obviously they attract to themselves people who are fascinated by such things, and an awful lot of people are fascinated by such things as supernatural healing and prophecies and stuff like that. And so I think what happens sometimes, although I believe that there is such a thing as a biblical charismatic movement or biblical charismatic church, I think what happens is people who are just looking for something sensational, if they come to church at all, they're going to come to a charismatic church usually, because that's where they can maybe see some things that are interesting in that way, you know, supernatural things. But if you start attracting people who have a taste for the supernatural, there's always a danger that you'll be attracting people who have an addiction to the supernatural or an obsession with the supernatural. And once you have that temperament in the church, then there's going to be the strong temptation to be looking for always something new that's supernatural. Now, there's only so many supernatural things that the Bible sponsors. And once you get bored with those things, then you start looking for new supernatural things. I think this is a problem that many people have. They're more interested in the supernatural than they are interested in, let's say, being holy or following Jesus, being obedient, or teaching others to be obedient to Jesus. I mean, that's the commission of the church, to teach the nations to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's what the commission is. So I think that sometimes a church will, underscore and capitalize more on the supernatural to the expense of real discipleship. And it will then attract to itself people who are fascinated with the supernatural. But people who are fascinated with the supernatural are not always Christians. And even the ones who call themselves Christians may not be true Christians. They may just be people who love the supernatural. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name?" Now, these people are charismatics to the max. They're casting out demons, prophesying, they're doing signs and wonders. And Jesus said, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Now, what's the problem here? I mean, what could possibly be wrong with prophesying and casting out demons in the name of Jesus? Well, maybe there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but it's just not what being a disciple means. In that same passage in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." So the real question is, has God given us any instructions about how to live according to his will? How do we do his will? That's what we need to do. A person who isn't good at that is somebody, you know, who may be mistaken into thinking they're a good Christian because they're doing or watching or approving of supernatural things done in the name of Jesus. But Jesus said, you know, I'm not impressed with that. Jesus is not impressed with supernatural things. After all, he's God. God is not, you know, we get fascinated with supernatural things because we're such weak little human beings and we only have such limited powers. God isn't that fascinated with supernatural things. He created the universe supernaturally with a word. So, I mean, obviously things matter more to God along the lines of obedience and holiness. But I think childish spirituality, and I can't use any better word for it than that, I think it's a childish spirituality that gets enamored with that which is sensational, which stirs the emotions and so forth. And I'm not against emotions. I'm not against supernatural things. But I'm saying people who get enamored with those things, they are usually not very balanced in their Christian walk. And many charismatic churches are getting further and further into that because it's popular. And, of course, I have to say, many of them feel that it's what the Bible teaches. But see, there's our problem. Many charismatic churches haven't taught the Bible very well, so they don't know what the Bible teaches. They see a verse about healing or a verse about some other thing, and they say, oh, well, it says that, so that's what we do. But they don't know it in context. They don't know what was being said to whom or why, because they've never studied it. Or if they studied it, they studied it very shallowly. So there's a real serious problem with people who dabble in or immerse themselves in the supernatural, but have very limited grasp of what the Bible teaches about that and everything else, and about God and what he wants. And I would say this, that because some people have, as it were, an addiction to the supernatural, then when the Holy Spirit has stopped doing new supernatural things in the church, they're open to anything that comes along, even if it's not from the Holy Spirit. That's what I think we see and saw in the Toronto blessing. That's what we see in the gold dust phenomena. That's what we see in a number of things, a preacher kicking people in the face to get them healed and things like that. I mean, none of that is from God. None of that is Christ-like. None of that resembles anything the Holy Spirit ever did through a real prophet or a real apostle or through Jesus. But let's face it, it gets attention. It stimulates, and that's what these churches boil down to eventually. Eventually, it comes down to saying, how do we keep these people stimulated? We've got them charged up on a diet of the sensational, and yet, like a drug, adrenaline is a drug, a chemical that acts like a drug in a way. You get the adrenaline up, but eventually, you need a higher dosage, or else it's just boring. And if you're raising a church full of people who are bored unless they're seeing supernatural things, then keeping them entertained and keeping them on board is going to be involving, let's just say, experimentation in the supernatural that goes far beyond anything the Holy Spirit's doing. And that's why I think some of these groups that you mentioned have gotten into what I consider to be dangerous territory. Let's talk to Roxanne from Northern California. Roxanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have a quick question. I know earlier this week you touched on the subject of marijuana, and I don't know if you talked about it, but what is your input on the medical marijuana as to Christians and the use of it in the Christian family?
Well, I would feel about medical marijuana probably the same way I'd feel about a lot of pharmaceutical drugs given to patients. You'd have to ask yourself, is this having an impact on my mind? Mm-hmm. Now, marijuana, as far as I know, does. I've never smoked marijuana. And I have relatives who smoke marijuana. I had all my friends growing up smoke marijuana. Mm-hmm. In other words, as a non-marijuana smoker, I was able to observe and still am able to observe the effects on the minds of people who smoke it, who say it doesn't affect them badly. To my mind, it's obvious. It obviously does affect them badly. I mean, they lose objectivity about their own minds, and they think they're really doing great. But anyone who's not smoking it can see they're just getting dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber. And it's definitely damaging their thinking processes and their motivation and so forth. Now, I've got probably a lot of people listening who use medical marijuana or use marijuana recreationally. And I'm sorry if that offends them, but I'm saying it how I see it. I grew up in the 70s. I'm 61 years old. I was a child of the 50s, 60s, 70s, and everybody I knew smoked marijuana. It's not like I don't like not like I've never been around it. I've been around it. I was smart enough to not want it. I didn't want to do that to my brain. I place a high value on brain cells. I always have since I was young. I think, it's hard enough to figure things out with all your brain cells working well. So why would you want to damage untold numbers of them and handicap yourself more? So I didn't. And because of that, I noticed that the people I knew who'd smoked marijuana, and this is still true because I know people who do now, it's affecting their brain more than they know. And, of course, they'll be the last to know, because the more it affects your brain, the less your brain is capable of discerning that it's being changed. I mean, the person who's getting drunk is the one who doesn't notice he's getting drunk. The sober person notices that the drunk guy's drunk. So, I mean, this is true of marijuana usage, too. I mean, I have friends who say, you know, it doesn't have an effect on them. Now, I will say this. There are pharmaceutical drugs that a doctor would prescribe that also mess up your mind, and I wouldn't recommend those either. Now, if a person can use marijuana in some kind of moderation that doesn't have an impact on their thinking and their mind, but it deals with chronic pain, then I wouldn't be able to find a biblical reason to forbid it. I would still not really want to do that myself if I was in pain. I might succumb if the pain was excruciating. I don't know. I'm not perfect.
Yeah.
But I would try to avoid that because, like I said, once you start using it, you're not the best judge of whether your brain is being adversely affected or not. I suppose if somebody who has chronic pain or cancer or something like that and doctor prescribes marijuana for it, if they're living with some people who don't smoke it, who can monitor how it's affecting them, then there may be something to be said for it. Because I'm not against marijuana just because it was illegal when I was growing up. I mean, some Christians are just against marijuana because they were conditioned to be against illegal drugs. Well, it's not an illegal drug in a lot of places now. Yeah. So my assessment of marijuana use would not be based on it being legal or not so much as what does it do to your brain? Because the Bible indicates we're supposed to be, you know, renewed in our minds. Yeah, we're supposed to have self-discipline in our minds and self. We don't really want to surrender the use of our brains to substances. And like I said, I think brain cells are very valuable things. I think it's one of the most valuable things God gave the human biological creatures, brain cells. And why would somebody want to just fry them? I don't get it.
Yeah, it's just, you know, their excuses are that, you know, this person does have chronic pain, and it was prescribed to them. And everything that I see is a living testimony that, you know, recently they just got rebaptized again, you know, and I don't understand that. And I've heard about groups of people actually calling a Jesus and Bible study, and then they get together and they smoke it, because they feel a sense of more closeness to the Lord spiritually when they're
that's the scariest thing. The scariest thing is that people who smoke it think that they're having a spiritual experience, and if they are Christians, they think they're having a Christian spiritual experience. Any use of any drug, whether it's alcohol, whether it's coffee, whether it's marijuana, or whether it's a pharmaceutical that a doctor prescribes, if it is starting to make you have a difference in your spiritual experience, run away, because this is how the occult, I mean, witches and sorcerers have used drugs for forever to contact demonic spirits. And a person who smokes marijuana regularly is not in a very good position to judge whether the spiritual experience they're having is the Holy Spirit or demonic spirit.
Or
these
not.
Demons are not foolish. These demons are subtle.
Right.
And so, I mean, I would say nobody should ever use any kind of substance to enhance their spirituality.
Okay, that's what I thought too. And I got that exactly from you earlier this week when you touched on this. And I'm just wanting to clarify, even if it's medical, even if it's recreational, it still has a stigma.
Well, like I said, I'm not against every case of people using medical marijuana for chronic pain. I mean, I would say this, that sometimes Christians approve of certain medications that doctors give for chronic pain that would be far more damaging than marijuana. I mean, as medications for pain go, I would want to be very careful to see exactly what impact is this having on my brain function, you know?
Okay.
Now, I believe, you know, I'm willing to believe, because I don't know otherwise, I'm willing to believe that there could be a sufficiently moderate use of marijuana for chronic pain that would not have any significant impact on a person's mental or spiritual capacities. But I don't see people doing it that way very often. But I knew a Christian guy. He died recently, but he had chronic pain. And years ago, he told me that he grew his own marijuana. This is before it was legal. But he said nothing the doctor gave him would help with his pain. And he'd take a few tokes, and it would help him for hours. And I didn't judge him for it. I mean, it was illegal at the time, but I figured, I don't know what I would do if I was in excruciating pain all the time. All I know is I would be very much averse to using anything that was affecting me mentally. I don't have to keep repeating myself like a broken record. That's where I stand on.
Yeah, perfect. All right, I thank you so much for answering my question. Take care.
All right, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Rick from Roseville, California. A lot of California calls today. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 844-484-5737. And in the past, I know from experience that once you mention marijuana on the program, there's almost always going to be some follow-up calls about it from people who see it the opposite way, and that's fine. We allow people to call with different viewpoints. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Rick from Roseville. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. It seems to be completely out of sequence with what Paul is talking about, where he suddenly jumps into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I realize he's telling them to not be or have sin back in their life, which would be leavening, but it just the way you read it in the context of everything else that's being said, it sounds like he's in the New Testament is endorsing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I'm looking for clarification there.
Oh, well, yeah, I think the opposite is what I think it's one of the best verses we have to understand how Paul understood these feasts. He took them spiritually. He is what he says is that Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us, okay? So, in other words, we don't have to keep the Passover anymore because Christ is our Passover. Then he said, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, when he says Christ is our Passover sacrifice, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. The feast, of course, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he's not talking about keeping it as a ceremonial feast once, for a week. He's talking about how we live our lives. He says we keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's clearly not talking about real leaven or real bread. He's talking about our lives need to be unleavened. And therefore, as we live a life that's unleavened without the leaven of malice and wickedness, then we are fulfilling the feast. We are keeping that feast. That is, we're keeping the spiritual antitype of the feast. Every feast in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of something that Christ brought about. And, a feast, involved usually 7 days of certain festivities that were required. And yet they correspond with something spiritual. And so he's not saying we need to keep the ceremonial feast. He's saying we need to keep the spiritual counterpart of the feast. We need to keep the feast as it was pointing forward to. When they kept it ceremonially, they just didn't eat leaven in their bread. What we do is we get rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness from our lives, and we live a life of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here he's definitely spiritualizing leaven. And he spiritualizes the Passover, too. Christ is our Passover. Well, if Christ is our Passover, then we don't have to keep Passover anymore. I mean, we don't have to keep
the feast in there, I guess. Everything else, like I said, in the whole chapter makes complete sense until you see that one sentence that says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And it's like, wait a minute. That doesn't ring right for the New Testament. So that's why I was...
Well, no, he's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he's referring to the fact that the feast that was kept by the Jews has a spiritual counterpart, and he's telling us to keep the spiritual counterpart. It's like Jesus talked this way, too. When his disciples brought him food in John chapter 4, they said, Master, eat. And he said, I have food you don't know about. And they said, well, did someone bring him something to eat? And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father and finish his work. So, I mean, Jesus spoke about living a life obedient to God as a certain kind of eating or a certain kind of meal. Likewise, when Jesus said, do not labor for that bread that perishes, but for the bread that endures to eternal life. He's talking about the way you live. He's not talking about what you really eat. Food is often a metaphor, and a feast in the Old Testament was a metaphor or a type of something spiritual. And that's what I think he's clearly referring to here. It's similar to when in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, the writer says, there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. Well, he's talking in the context about entering into God's rest, a spiritual rest. But he calls that the Sabbath that the people of God keep today. The Jews kept a Sabbath one day a week. We keep a rest continuously. We rest from our own labors. We, you know, rest in the finished work of Christ. What was done a single day by the Jews is done 24/7 by the Christian. And likewise, the feast of unleavened bread that Paul refers to was done for 7 days by the Jews in the old order. But we do it 24/7. We avoid that leaven of malice and wickedness at all times. This is the festivals simply pointed to these spiritual realities, and Paul's saying we need to keep these spiritual, this feast, in its, you know, spiritual sense. And it's not unclear that he means the spiritual sense, because he talks about the leaven being malice and wickedness. Now that's not what real leaven is. That's, we're talking about spiritual things here.
Right. I appreciate it. You, as always, bring a whole new, fresh point of view on stuff, and I appreciate it. Have a great weekend.
Okay. Well, it's good talking to you, Rick. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mark from Citrus Heights, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming. Oh, hi.
Thank you very much. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good, good. I wanted to comment, you were just talking to a lady about marijuana use and spirituality and pain-killing properties and all that kind of thing. And I'm one of those people that's in chronic pain. I've over the years, I've prayed to have it removed, and some of it God has removed, and some of it he has stated that he allows me to keep me humble, because I can be a pretty arrogant putz if you allow me to be. And
okay, so like a thorn in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So he kind of keeps me from being too cavalier. And so, but what I was doing was I was talking to a friend. And I was telling him about the pain I was in, because it comes and goes, you know, in severity. And I was talking to him, and he goes, man, you should try smoking marijuana. I was like, I'd had my experience with that stuff, and it messes your brain up bad. And I agree with you completely. If anything, it invites demons. Nowhere in God's word can I find a place where it says, if you want to get closer to me, take something that alters your mind.
At the very least, it makes you stupid. At the very worst, it brings demons.
I think it, even when it makes you stupid, I think it opens the door for it, because I believe that the spiritual world is actually even more real than the world we're looking at, you know, because God is far more real. Anyway, what this guy told me was that they actually have the science now to separate the pain-killing chemicals from the chemicals that cause inebriation in marijuana. And
I have heard that too, and I think you can take that as a separate substance. You don't have to smoke a joint for that. Yeah.
Or even take it through food or any other kind. So in other words, the way I looked at it is, anybody who's still claiming that marijuana is the only way to kill pain without searching out to see if they've gotten rid of the inebriating properties of it is using an excuse to get high. I mean,
You've got a good point there. I've heard that myself. I've never looked into it, but I've heard that that's true. And so if a doctor tells a patient, you know, you ought to maybe try smoking marijuana, the patient could say, well, isn't it possible to get the same substance without the inebriating effects, or without the getting high? And I guess is that regularly available? Have you checked into that yourself for your pain?
No, I did not. The idea of it still just kind of gives me the chills, because of all my experience in the past. You know, once Christ has released me from that stuff, if I want to go back, if I try going back to it, I'm afraid that it's going to be bad. And the couple of times that I did go back in the past, all it did was prove all the more about how it does separate me from God. It does not bring me closer. And, you know, and so even if they say they've been able to do it, I have not taken the time to research it that deeply, no.
Well,
but if
are
someone's
you,
in
are you just tough?
Pain,
do you take something for your pain, or are you just toughing it out?
Most of the time I tough it out, and I do a lot of praying. But there are times where it gets to where, you know, too much ibuprofen and some Tylenol will sometimes take care of it completely, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes I spend the day at the verge of tears, you know, and I just keep talking to the Lord about it. And what I have found, though, is that if I can keep my focus on Him and not my pain, I tend to, even if I'm still in it, it tends to not affect me as much. So, you know,
okay.
I believe that the Holy Spirit is sufficient for all we need. And we spend more time thinking about ourselves than we do about Him, and that's why we have so many problems, you know. And so, of course, I'm still growing and still learning, but I keep plugging away. And I do appreciate your show. It gives me a different a view than what I'm used to, the church I go to. There's quite a few real, real in-depth scholars, and they're all dispensationalists. And I didn't even know what a dispensationalist was until I started listening to your program. But I'm still, but the jury's still out for me. I'm still listening to both sides and still wondering if it's something that I really have to worry that much about, or if I should just go out and tell people that they're washed in the blood of the Lamb if they so choose, you know?
Yeah, why would you even have to talk about eschatology to people?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Jesus,
I hear you, brother.
Didn't sit around and say argue about it. He said, go out and preach the gospel and baptize the folks and then teach them.
My lines are full. I'm going to have to move along. But, yeah, it's good to have you remind us that THC is available, I think, as a separated substance that can help people. And the fact that you're not taking anything, I commend you for. I don't know that everybody has to choose that option, but I think that I would do that as long as possible, only because, you know, Paul had chronic pain. He had a thorn in the flesh that tormented him. And he prayed three times that Jesus would take it from him, and Jesus said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace, you know, is sufficient for you. And so I think that's the route I would want to go as much as possible, largely because I don't want to become dependent on pharmaceutical drugs either, or on marijuana or anything else. So I fortunately at this point I'm not struggling with any chronic pain, but I think I would try something like the grace of God and just toughen it out as long as I could. And I appreciate you sharing that. Getting THC in a capsule or something like that that doesn't get you high would certainly be an improvement over smoking joints for your pain. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question concerning John 21, 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter,
Simon, do you love me more than these?
Son of John, do you? And we have the English word love, but in the Greek it's agape.
Yes. So what is your question about that?
Well, Jesus asked this question twice to Peter, and Peter's answer...
Let me, since we're running out of time, let me see if I can paraphrase your question, and you tell me if I got it right or not. Twice we have Jesus saying to Peter, do you agape me? And to that, Peter responded, I phileo you, in the Greek. And so the third time Jesus said, do you phileo me? And Peter again said, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. So two different Greek words are used there. Is that what you're bringing up?
Yes.
Okay. So what's your question about it?
Well, I wonder if we're missing something in the cultural use of the word agape and phileo in Jesus' day and how we look at it today? Or,
well, you know, love is used for both in the Bible. In fact, phileo and agape are used interchangeably in some cases in Scripture. But there does seem to be a difference in nuance, and agape seems to be the love that God has toward us, which is obviously greater than human love. And phileo is more a typical natural love that people would have for family members. In fact, it refers to brotherly love. And so twice Jesus asked Peter, do you have agape love toward me? Now, agape love would be sacrificial. It would be selfless. Peter had, in the upper room, said that he would not deny Jesus. He'd rather go to his death than deny Jesus. And then he turned around and denied him three times. So, you know, Peter is being confronted here about whether he really has this great love for Jesus that he had professed. And Peter is no doubt ashamed at having denied Christ. So he can't bring himself to say, yes, I have agape. He can say, I have phileo, which is perhaps a lesser type of love that he has in mind. So finally, Jesus said, well, do you phileo me? Now, you know, what does that mean? Is he trying to shame him? You know, do you even phileo me? You know, sometimes I've read it as if Jesus is saying, okay, you say you phileo me, do you even do that? But I think maybe what's really happening is that Jesus is saying, okay, I realize you can't say you agape me at this point. Well, it's enough if you just phileo me for now. You know, I mean, I'll lower the bar to where you are. You know, you would agape me if you could, I know. But you apparently don't feel like you have it in you. So I'm just going to be satisfied with you phileoing me. But exactly what was behind the use of those words, we don't know. And also, Jesus probably wasn't speaking Greek. He probably was speaking Aramaic, which means the words agape and phileo, which are Greek words, would have been supplied by the author, but no reflecting different words in the Aramaic that had the same nuances. But exactly why the difference in those words was used has been speculated by different preachers. Lots of sermons have been preached about it. I honestly can't claim to know any more than anyone else does why Jesus did that. But I think maybe what he's saying, okay, Peter, I've been setting the bar too high for you. I don't want to make you ashamed. So you can just, as long as you phileo me, do you phileo me? Yes, I do. Well, then Jesus said, then feed my sheep. He basically said, I can still use you. Even though you only phileo me, we don't have to set the bar quite so high before I can make use of you in my kingdom. We're almost out of time here. In fact, unfortunately, we are out of time. I was going to take your call, Daryl, in Sacramento, but I can't do that right now because the music's going to start playing in about 30 seconds. Well, unless you can say something in 30 seconds. Do you just want to make a last comment, or did you have a question, Daryl?
Yeah, I had a question. I was going to ask you, what do you think about the scripture? And I don't have a verse. I'm in the car. If you say to this mountain, be removed, it shall be removed. What's your thoughts on that? The word say, they emphasize the word say. I've been checking commentaries. I wanted to get your thoughts.
I know. I know the Word of Faith people emphasize that. I know. Well, I think that Jesus is simply saying that faith can do anything, including move mountains. But we know from Scripture that faith isn't just what you want to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way faith could move a mountain is if God told you to move a mountain. I've never heard of God ever telling anyone to do that, and therefore faith has never moved any mountains to my knowledge. But whatever God wants you to do, even if it's as hard as moving a mountain, if He commands you to do it, you can do it. To say to the mountain, be removed, is simply to illustrate being able to accomplish supernatural things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on there, we take support for that, and you can go to our website and find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and God bless you.